We're ready to begin on a third attribute of God. And I can ask the question, you already know the answer to it. What is the most frequently asserted attribute of God in the Old Testament? God is holy. In the New Testament, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. So what we pick up on tonight is really one of the most important things that we can possibly look at, which is the attribute of the holiness of God. On the front side of the card, we have a definition. God is holy. Definition. God is separate from and exalted above all His creatures. And the word we need to emphasize there with holiness is the idea of separation. Holiness means to be separate. And we put with it a definition from Ezekiel, "My holy name shall I make known in the midst of my people Israel, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." And then on the back, we've said something about the holiness of God, the justice of God, and how they relate to one another. But let's begin then with a definition. God is holy. Now the word we're defining is the Hebrew word kadosh. Kadosh is the Hebrew word that is used, looks like that. Kadosh, it is the word that is translated holy. However, the word holy is a word that means separate. Separate. And if we get that meaning of the idea of holy, I hope tonight we'll come in a full understanding of it. Now let's see that. Our definition, God is separate from and exalted above all His creatures. Number one, proved by a statement of the word, Habakkuk 1:13. Now, verse 13 has very important teaching in it because the prophet is struggling. And his struggle is this. I know that God can never do anything that is not in harmony with His character. He can never act in such a way that's against what He is. And he begins by saying, I know who God is. Verse 13, I know this about your character. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. What's he saying? This is the kind of person that God is. This is the kind of character that he is. This is what he is in essence. But I got a problem. If he cannot look on evil with favor, I got a problem with his works. Because it looks to me like, while he can approve of evil, that he's doing it. And that's a problem to me. So notice the verse. In your character, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. But I got a problem. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they? I mean, you seem to be all of this, but you don't do anything. And I see a contradiction between your character and your work. And by the way, if we ever hope to understand the gospel, we have to first understand the character of God. And there is where we are so confused today, because the fundamental thing that we try often to communicate to unbelievers is what? God loves you. And that is true. But the fundamental situation is God is really angry because He is holy. And our actions and our thoughts are an affront to His holiness. I know that's not popular today, but you know how the book of Romans reads, don't you? Here is God's salvation. And He spends 2.5 chapters saying, God is so angry with you. He's angry for this reason and that reason. And you deserve His wrath and nothing but His wrath. God hates you. Then He comes in. God loves you. But the primary news is bad news. We can never understand the good news until we understand the bad news. We're going to take some time on this particular attribute on Sunday morning. And we're going to do a two-part series. At 10 o'clock, God is going to say, I am holy. Keep your distance. The next part will be, God is holy. Come near. Now, what is the difference between a God who says, don't come near, and a God who says, do come near? And we'll find out the difference is spelled the cross. But that's for Sunday. But tonight, let's begin to get into it a little bit. And the first idea, then, is God's works and God's character harmonize perfectly. You ever have any friend that does something, you say, that is so out of character, I just can't believe. I thought they were like this, and they turned around and did this, it just doesn't fit. Well, you know, that never happens with God. He always does what He is. He is love forever and ever, and that will be the next attribute we will study. Second, then, it's proved by a statement. And second, proved by the word kadosh. Kadosh, that means to separate. Look at Exodus 3:3. Verse 3, Moses turns aside to see the marvelous sight and why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not come near here. Stay away. Remove your sandals from your feet. Why can he not come near? Because this is holy ground. The separateness of God is the holiness of God. It is the attribute by which God especially desires to be known. We hear about it more than any other. And let me tell you, two things we know about God's holiness. God's holiness is two things. God's holiness is one most mentioned attribute. Most mentioned attribute. Now that does not mean that God is not love. That does not mean God is not omniscient. But God says this more than anything else. He also says it more emphatically than anything else by means of what we call the trisagia. The trisagia of Scripture are the holy, holy, holy of God. Where do you find God saying, I am powerful, powerful, powerful? Or I am love, love, love. And yet Isaiah and Moses look at God and in a triple statement, He is holy, He is holy, He is holy. It's most emphatically mentioned, and it is most mentioned in the Bible. Number one, it may be called the foundational attribute. It is the foundational attribute. Now that's expressed by saying this. God has a throne. That's His foundation. And He sits on that throne. What is the throne that God sits on? Does He sit on the throne of His love? Doesn't mean He doesn't love, but no, He doesn't. What is the foundation or the throne on which God literally sits? Look at three passages. Psalm 47 and verse 8. 47 and verse 8. God reigns over the nation. But what is the throne of God? That from which He acts in sovereign ways is called what? God sits, or literally, as the Hebrew says, has taken His seat on His throne of holiness. Fundamental, foundational attribute of God. Look at 89:14. And notice that God sees fit to repeat this idea over again. 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne. And righteousness and justice, as we'll see, are simply two aspects of what? Of God's holiness. Look at 97:2 for the third time. 97:2. And in this verse, once again, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Foundational to God, then, is His holiness. And you know that's got, for us, bad implications. If God sits on a foundation of justice, how would you like for Him to say, take your seat, and I'll roll a video of everything that demands that My justice punishes you? Would you like to see that? Is that good news? My righteousness says you be righteous. My holiness says you be holy. And I'll give you a documentary on your own life that you deserve My wrath because I'm just. That you have not made My demands of righteousness, and you have violated My holiness. I wouldn't like to see that video. And yet, that is the most single, fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. Okay, second thing about God, this is His foundational attribute. This is also His regulative attribute. Regulative. Now, what do we mean by it is His regulative attribute? We mean this. Does God have power to sin? No, He doesn't. Why? There's a regulative attribute. And says God cannot sin. Why? He cannot do anything that is unholy. Can God love and overlook His holiness? No, He can't. His love must be in harmony with His holiness. That's why it's regulative. How can God save us if He's holy? How can He do it? He could just overlook His holiness and save us because He likes us, but that would be a terrible flaw in the character of God. I often tell this illustration. Often people don't understand it today, but it's a beautiful illustration of understanding the character of God. So I would tell it right. I jotted it down. The little girl was asked by her Sunday school teacher, "Do you want God to take you to heaven?" Answer, "Yes, but He would have to do something bad in order to do it." You see what that little girl was saying? Hey, I'd like to go to heaven, but I know something about this little girl. I'm a sinner, and I know God can't overlook my sin. And if He would take me to heaven like I am, He would be doing something bad. What insight for a little girl. It's better theology than a lot of grown-ups have. Because somehow we think that God can overlook His holiness. He can tuck it away. He can back off from it. And that is never, never the truth. Now let's begin to list certain fundamental things about the holiness of God. Number one, holiness is God's separating attribute. Now let's go through and look at a few of them. First of all, as demonstrated with Moses. Chapter 3 of Exodus, we'll not turn to it, we've been there. "Do not come near." Why? I'm holy. Two, as with Israel at Sinai. You see, when God gave His will and His word, He said something like this to Israel. "I'm going to come down on Sinai and y'all come. Come join me. I'll come as far as Sinai and you come the rest of the way up and you'll get to meet me." Tell you what He says. "I'm coming to Sinai and I am so holy that if you even touch the edge of this mountain, you're dead." Why? I am a holy God. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. God is going to come down to meet Israel with His law. And His basic theme is, if I'm there, I'm holy. Don't you even think about coming up to where I am. Holiness is God's separating attribute. Chapter 19 now and verse 12. Now they're getting ready to meet the Holy God of Israel. And in verse 12, God says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out upon them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Holiness is the attribute of God that says, stay away. Do not approach me. I am holy. Look at chapter 26, verse 33. Remember, as God comes to meet him, his people, we have the building of the tabernacle. And you have been with us through Hebrews recently, and you know that the tabernacle is divided into two parts. This is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. People and priests can come in here. But as you recall, there is a veil. And the veil stands between the people as a no trespassing sign. Don't you dare come in here. Why? Because I am here. And I am holy. And this is called what? The Holy of Holies. Do not come in here. And so we could add a third point. It is the separating attribute as in the tabernacle. Now, at this point, this will really help us to understand something that I went so many years and never could understand. Everything about God's people carries the one message, that God is holy and therefore totally separate. God is holy and totally separate, Moses. I am holy. Don't come on this ground. Keep away. Go away. Keep separate. He brings the law on Mount Sinai. And when he brings the law to Mount Sinai, he says, don't come near. Don't even touch the edge. Because I am a God who is holy, and my holiness says, you must stay away. In the tabernacle, visually, God was in the Holy of Holies. And what does that veil say? Don't come in here. I am holy. I am separate. Now, does this help explain to you something else? I think it really does. You ever read the dietary code for Israel in the Old Testament? Did you ever read their dress code? And the men, for example, when you shave your face, you can't square a beard. You say, that is weird. What do you mean? Why did he do? Why can't they eat this? Why do they have to? Why they can't they cut their beard? Why do they have to wear funny clothes? And if you were an Egyptian or anyone else, you would say this: my Jewish friend wear weird clothes. Their mom sure dresses little Abe funny. And when little Abe begins to shave, he can't square his beard. You say, what in the world is all of this? It's to teach a lesson. God and His people are totally separate from sinful men. And God said, I want you to preach that message of separation in the way you dress, in the way you shave, in the way you eat. Because you are a holy, a separate people. And that is God teaching man that there is no welcome sign in my presence. And that kind of brings you to the point in saying, well, it's pretty hopeless, isn't it? Yeah, it really is. There's no hope. Because God is holy. And we're sinful. There is no hope. Let me turn to my diagram a little early. And it kind of puts together salvation. Begin with me at the top. God is holy, separate. His holiness branches out into two other companion attributes. God is just, and God is righteous. Now, what is the difference between the justice of God and the righteousness of God? They both express the holiness of God. But here's the difference. The justice aspect of His holiness says every sinful act and thought must be punished. I am just, and justice must be executed. And I ask you seriously, isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that good news? I don't even want to go to court on that one. Because I'm damned before I get there. Every sin of mine, His justice says, must be punished. No, God can turn His head on those things, can't He? Then He's not just. If He turns His back on those things and ignores them, He's not holy. And God cannot change His holiness. He cannot change His justice. So I'm in a real pickle. Because every one of my sins must face the justice of God, and that means I am hopelessly damned. Is no hope. But wait, it gets worse yet. God's righteousness says, that's what I require of you. All you have to do to please God is be as good as God. And once again, I don't think I want to go to court. Now, these two qualities, God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, beginning with His justice, each one allows a vicarious substitute. God's justice is able to look at me, the sinner, and say, I must punish every sin. But I do allow substitutes. Or we should say, I do allow a substitute. And yes, I will punish with all of my fury your sin. But I will allow another to step in there and take it for you. And I demand perfect righteousness. But I will allow another to come in there and take your place. And then, that substitute equals personal salvation by God providing for us imputed righteousness. And that means, the only single hope is at the cross of Christ. There is no other hope of any, can I say it reverently? If God can save me apart from Christ, He is the biggest crook in the universe. Because He's not holy. He's not righteous. He's not just. He cuts corners. And God cannot be and do what He isn't. God could not be unholy if He wished to, because that's part of His character. God could not be unjust if He wanted to. God could not fail to require justice if He wanted to. But the wonderful truth is this. His justice says it must all be punished. But I do allow substitutes. I do allow someone to stand in for you. And yes, you have not given what I required. But I will allow a substitute to come in and say, I'll supply it. Or if it's justice, a substitute to come in and say, I'll take it. And then God is able to do. And you can see that the crossroads, the only hope, is right here in the middle at the cross, where Christ provides the righteousness we could not give, takes the punishment that we could not take, and becomes our substitute. Therefore, God is able to say, I will take His righteousness and I will put it on your account. Turn, please, if you will, to the imputation chapter of the whole Bible. It's the chapter where, more than in any other chapter, God uses a bookkeeping term. And He says, I will take the righteousness that was His as your substitute, and I'll put it on your books. Romans 4. I'm going to make a statement that may be an overstatement, but I really don't think it is. When you became a Christian, you had the foggiest idea what it was all about. And by that, I mean, you did not see the issues, did you? Did you understand that there's a God who is holy, and I'm a sinner, and I'm in big trouble? Did you know there was a God who must punish all sin? And that means me, and He must demand righteousness, and I don't have it, but He had one single solution. It's all at the cross. And God's righteousness was satisfied. God's justice was executed. You see, learning what salvation is all about takes a long time, doesn't it? Because very often, we don't see the issues involved. Maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years. When Jesus died for me, He provided the righteousness that I could never provide for myself. What doctrine is that? That God was satisfied with the work of Christ. You're saying it, Nancy? Propitiation. And most believers don't know what that is, much less pronounce it. Propitiation, who knows? It means satisfaction. It means God says, I look down and, boy, you sure can't provide the righteousness, but He did. Hey, I'm satisfied with that. And all of the wonderful doctrines of salvation that are so unknown to so many Christians. If God is holy and says, you can't come near, and I stand over there as His enemy, there's a wonderful doctrine. It's called reconciliation. He's reconciled us to Himself by the death of his son. But look down here at the doctrine of imputation, Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified, you know what justified means? Dikaiō, it's a Greek word for make righteous or declare righteous. If Abraham were declared righteous, you see, if I can be declared righteous, I can get along with God. Because you know what he can say? Come on in. There's no barrier now because Christ has removed it. By works he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned. And that is the word that is translated, I think, in older King James as he's imputed. It's a bookkeeping term, logizomai, that means to put on the books. And so we approach God in this way. Here are our books. And we have a debit side and a credit side. God has credited to us, righteously so, sin. I am born with sin on the books. And the first two coups of the little sinner may be cute, but oh, pretty soon you begin to find out there is really sin on the inside of this little baby. He really is centered only in himself. He only wants his own way. And he will shake his fist in your face. Do you remember the first time that your little boy or your little girl shook their face, fist in your face and said, "No, not your way, my way"? One of the first indications that on his heart and on his books, he is a sinner. But there's a negative side. Not only do we have the positive quality of sinfulness, but God says, "Give to me what I require." You got to have righteousness. And we don't got any that will satisfy God. That is why the biggest farce, the biggest lie of Satan is that baptism, that is a ritual, that joining anything has anything to do with your real problem. How in the name of any logic can this problem be solved by joining a church? God is holy. Never-endingly holy. And he says, keep away, keep away, keep away. I am holy and I will never change. And I demand that your sins be punished, that your righteousness be given to me. Now, what in heaven's name does being dunked in water have to do with solving that problem? What in the world does joining a church have to do with that problem? What in the world does doing good works have to do with that problem? Yes, I know you have reformed. You're a nice person. You're a good person. But you have sins on your record. And I am holy. How holy? Holy, holy. I am just. Holy, just. I am righteous. Holy, righteous. What are you going to do about it? There is nothing, nothing, nothing that we can do. So beautifully put in that song. Nothing in my hand I bring. simply to thy cross I cling. And that is the essence of salvation. And you can be assured of it because, well, when this all took place, when the justice of God was poured out on him, when he satisfied God's righteous demands, where was I? I hadn't seen the light of day. That's why salvation is of God, beginning, middle, and end. And all you have to do to mess up this whole thing is try to interfuse your own righteousness. It'll ruin it all. Okay, let's take a look at two of these. We did not tie scriptures with them. God is righteous, Psalm 11:7. Remember, what is the one single thing that God Almighty cannot do? He cannot act against his character. You understand? If God is holy, he cannot do anything unholy, else he is no longer God. He cannot do that which is not just, else he is no longer God. What's Hebrews say about God? It says one thing about him that he cannot do. God who cannot lie. God is always true to his character. Now that takes a little faith, doesn't it? Next time, on the 22nd, we'll talk about the love of God. Now, be real honest. Have you had things happen in your life that did not appear to be an expression of the love of God? I have. But I know something. God never fails his character. And whatever happens to me comes from the hand of a loving God. No matter what I see, no matter what I think, no matter what I feel, repeat, God can never act in disharmony with his character. Everything he does is holy. Everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is just. Everything he does is loving, and so forth, down all of his attributes. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And that's all God wants out of you and me, is his righteousness. But boy, we can't give it, can we? And so God, who is so wonderful in his righteousness, says, I know you can't do anything toward your salvation, so I'll do it all for you. And if you'll focus your eyes on that cross, you'll see that it is all done by the perfect work of the Son of God. Job 34:10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. He is holy, just, and righteous in all of his character. Psalm 5:5. Look at the justice of God. The both, you know, these characteristics of God are so true that we can't even buy them. God's holiness is so great, and his hatred of iniquity is so great, that here's a verse that we can't even swallow. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. And we all, that's just too strong. That's just too strong. We can't handle it. So we read it this way. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity, but the worst interpretations of the world, of the Word of God, are the but ones. But, and we got to take the edge off of it a little bit. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. That isn't exactly what it says, is it? It says God hates all who do iniquity. The holiness of God is unspeakably horrible without the cross. Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And I hope tonight, in a course of studying the attributes of God, that we will begin to understand that fundamental to the whole Old Testament is the fact that God is holy. Don't you dare approach Him. Nadab and Abihu got sitting out there looking at that silly curtain. We can go to the Holy of Holies, but the other side of that curtain is a holy God. Come on, we're priests. We're okay. We got a sacrifice. We can take a peek. You recall the story? Nadab and Abihu pulled back that veil and God nuked them on the spot. And I think this goes against so much of our shallow type preaching. Do you know, in the days of Jonathan Edwards, and he was a great theologian and a great preacher, I was in college at that time when I first was exposed to him, and someone told me you should read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was one of his famous ones. And they told how people would literally faint in fear at his preaching. And I thought, oh boy, I'm going to memorize Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and knock them all dead. And I so clearly remember, I couldn't get halfway through the sermon. I was so bored. You know how he did with his audience? He read his sermon. He read it in well-polished language. And they said, as he looked at his congregation, he put his glasses down in his nose so he could read and looked at them over the top of the glasses. And they were so struck with the holiness of God that there was absolute terror. And that describes 20th century preaching, doesn't it? Come to God. He's the giant nursing mother in the sky. No such thing. He is a holy God that will be satisfied only by the death of His Son. And for us who believe in Him, He says, I'll put on the negative side of your books a great big plus R. Imputed righteousness that's given to us through Christ. Tremendously important concept. Summary. There is a chasm between God and man. Approach to God can be made only on the basis of the merits of another, namely Christ. And that is really the heart of our theology, and yet we've wandered long ways from it, haven't we? Into completely overlooking the fact that, hey, you know, I've done a terrible thing. You're going to smile because it's so trivial. If I would say, I murdered a man, that's trivia. If I say any sin you want to think of, that's trivia. But let me give you a heavy one. We have sinned against God. And we can expect nothing but His damnation except for His wonderful grace. Who says, yes, my justice will accept a substitute. My righteousness that I require, I will give it to a substitute, and Jesus Christ is the only one. And therefore, our only hope of salvation. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. Help us to realize sobering truth. We haven't just sinned against man. We have sinned against God. And therefore that makes Your cross all the more glorious, that the God against whom we sinned, in His holiness and His righteousness and His justice, has accepted a substitute, Jesus Christ, and is able to say to us, you can be made the righteousness of God in Christ, for which we give You thanks in His name.